Today is Mother's Day. You probably know that by now. If you don't, let me remind you, and you can pretend you didn't forget and phone your mother later this afternoon. Someone asked me as I came in, "Did you spoil Lori today?" And I said, "Well, she's not my mother." But she is the mother of my children, which is even more important. And yes, she did get breakfast in bed. She's actually very low maintenance. She always orders the same thing. It's a specialty coffee from Starbucks and a cranberry lemon scone. Now, on Sunday mornings, that's not super easy for me to get because I'm busy getting ready for what's coming. And so I'm very appreciative that that's what she chooses, because she really could choose anything. That's the rule in our family. She could even have Swedish pancakes, which would be a nightmare for the boys, but and their father, who would do most of the cooking. We have recently celebrated the death and resurrection of Jesus. I hope when I say recently that that's something we remember all of the time, because it's really what sets us apart from everyone else in the world that doesn't. Not because we celebrate it, but because it changes our lives. You see, when we understand and experience the death and resurrection of Jesus, we understand and experience forgiveness and freedom because he died in our place. And then we choose to live in light of that, not to pay him back, but because his death and resurrection changes everything about us. Our experience of freedom, our new passions, the way we see all of life, everything changes. Or does it? And so as we celebrated the death and resurrection of Jesus this year, we asked that question, really the question, so what? We know that there are billions around the world that celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. We know that they treat it seriously, some radically different than us, some very similar to us. But really the question is not, are you celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus at Easter time, but more deeply, are you living out the reality of what that means in your everyday life? Now, here is where the gospel gets threatening. Here is where the gospel actually takes on what I would call teeth. If the death and resurrection of Jesus means that you say a prayer or go to the front of the altar or respond at a Billy Graham crusade or something like that, and you say a prayer and now you have a relationship with Jesus and it just ends there, then Christianity is something that's very easy and very nice. No cost, no change, no difference other than maybe you join a church, maybe you don't, maybe you sing, maybe you don't, but life still is all about you. And we have declared over the last 3 weeks that is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity means that you enter into a relationship by grace through faith with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and your life now is seeking to align with him, and he helps us to accomplish that. And so we say we want to be a people where Christ is formed in us. We want to be a people who have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Everything changes. Now again, that's fairly easy to say until we start meddling with the details of our lives. And we have sought to do that, and this morning we will seek to do that again by talking about the difference that Jesus should make to everyday life. We said that will include in Romans 12, 1 and 2, an all-in commitment to him. I want to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. I want to be renewing my mind, thinking like Jesus wants me to think, not like the culture around me. And the overflow of that, if you carry on in Romans 12, really 1 to 10, is that my life will change so much that I'm now humble before him. I'm God-centered, and I prefer others ahead of myself. Not only humility, but service. I want to use my gifts to build the body of Christ. I want to be a part of something bigger than me, and it's the local church. And I want Jesus to take my life and use my life to encourage others. And really build a lasting legacy in his body, and I also want to be loving. Later on this morning, I'm going to teach on apologetics, and biblically, the greatest apologetic is our lives of love. Well, there's all sorts of answers we can give to why we believe, and those answers are excellent. In fact, they're thought through over 2,000 years, and so far there has been nothing and no one that's been able to disprove the greatness of the gospel and the word of God and the reality of the glory of God. We have all sorts of facts and science that are on the Bible's side, but that is not the greatest apologetic. It's the hope we have in us, 1 Peter 3:15, and the changed life that he brings. And so when we engage in debate and discussion and the sharing of our faith, it needs to be from our faith. Not to win an argument, but to display a Savior and the difference he makes in our lives. Now here is where it gets extremely difficult. Because when we surrender to Jesus, when we accept him and his lordship and what it really means for our own lives as Savior and then in full submission, it means that some of the old gods that we used to worship are now in conflict with Christ. One of the ones that we as a church culture struggle with the most is cash. How we spend our money. And Jesus wants to influence that in a big way. And it's hard for us in our culture to talk about that because, as most cultural anthropologists would say as they study North America, that is the North American God. And so we don't want anyone to tell us what to do with our money. Even more difficult, perhaps, is that there are so many that abuse the Bible to raise money. And so there's this adversity that comes within the church to talk about what the Bible talks about when it's on this subject. In fact, this week I was just sharing with some people that this is what we're going to talk about, and I got three different responses. Again, very typical, and why probably most pastors don't want to hold up the mirror of the Word of God about money. One response: you're always talking about money. Well, okay. Another response: that's all the churches ever want. You're just like, in this case, the Catholic Church, the church I think this person was raised in. You're just like the Catholic Church. You're just pushing and wanting for money. And then another response: oh, I'm so glad finally someone that can help our people be more obedient and receive more from Christ. You should talk about it way more. So I'm not sure which crowd you find yourselves in, but I do know this: we come together as a congregation, this is what we declare as to who we are in relationship with Jesus and longing to be radically committed to him. And that will always include how we steward what he has given to us. So the first kind of mind shift we have is, no longer am I my own. I am bought with a price, and therefore all that I have and all that I am is his. With that mindset, then we come to everything about us, how we spend our time, how we spend our treasures, and how we live our lives, really impacted by this relationship. So it should not surprise us at all that one of the main subjects that Jesus deals with is money. In fact, two incredible testimonies stand out in the New Testament on this subject. We will not settle in on either of these. I just want these to be illustrative of what Jesus teaches. The first, a negative illustration. He runs into a young man who is well trained in the Bible, and the man wants to follow Jesus. He wants to get eternal life. And they interact back and forth on some incredibly important religious things, and the man answers correctly, relatively. The discussion is going well until Jesus says, if you really want to be all in, if you really want to get eternal life, you must sell all you have and follow me. And the Bible tells us that man went away sad, and it saddened Jesus. Another man climbed a tree. He's so short he couldn't see over the crowd. He was a despicable man, a tax collector, which means he stole money from his brothers and sisters on behalf of the Romans and on behalf of himself. And he met Jesus authentically that day. And immediately his response impacted his life financially. He shouts out, "I'll give half of what I have to the poor." Now, this was a rich man. Understand, this is incredible. And then he says, "And I will pay back four times what I have stolen." By the way, everything he had made, at least as far as we know, was from stealing. In essence, what this man was saying is, "I am giving up all I have because I have a new Lord. Money is no longer my master. Jesus is now my master, and it has changed everything." So really the question we have as we do this Easter series, and we'll have one more Sunday on this as we look next week again at what it means to live in full surrender to the Lordship of Jesus, what we have here is a man who understood it and a man who didn't. And unfortunately in our culture, we live in a culture that doesn't understand this. We saw in the opening of this series, really the carry on of it, that we live in a culture that is not living for Jesus, although proclaiming they are. Now I'm talking church culture, and the statistics are overwhelmingly heartbreaking, so much so that people in other countries who are living for Jesus and they're all in are turning to our country and saying it's not very long until Christianity in North America will be dead unless there's some sort of revival. And a huge part of this is the God of our culture, materialism, infringing on the God of our church. I think as we started that series, we said there's only 6% of Christians North America wide who tithe. Now they're looking at it statistically. So they claim to be Christians, they go to church, only 6% who tithe. And again, it's easy to look outside at what's going on outside of our church, even more importantly, what's going on inside of our church and then in our own lives. And so, as I was preparing to preach on this series, really before I decided which direction it would go, and the elders are praying for me, Phil, who is our church treasurer, sent me an email and shared with me some of the information, the giving pattern in our church. And I won't go into details other than to say we are not giving as the Bible declares that we should. Now let me say up front, we are meeting what we're spending. In other words, we're not going into debt as a congregation. In fact, I think over the 23 years of ministry that I've served, I've never been in a church that was spending more than they were taking in. And we're open and honest with what we spend. That's integrity. It's important that we do that. But the statistics that Phil shared with me shows me that there's a huge misunderstanding of finances in our own church. Now, this becomes very dangerous for a pastor to speak on. Because when you are pushing on something that the congregation is not responding to correctly, which again, I'm not pushing at any individual because I don't know your giving habits, but I do know statistically where we're at as a church, that I am talking to the vast majority of you when we're holding up the mirror of the Bible and looking at ourselves and seeing something that needs to be changed. And so how will we respond? I do not know. Here's what Phil ended his email to me. And again, gave me all sorts of statistics that show where we're at. Here's what Phil said to me that tugged on my heart and my responsibility to teach our congregation to respond to the Word of God in a healthy way. Phil's words, "Therefore, we have a huge, after all the statistics, we have a huge piece of our church that is missing out on the blessing of giving. It's not about the church finances. It's about the spiritual health of our people." It's not about the church finances, it's about the spiritual health of our people. There's so many places we could go to discuss this issue of submission to the Lordship of Jesus. This morning we're going to go to a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is a passage that is rich in the gospel and the overflow of the gospel in the context of this book. It's about living all of life with this future focus. It's in the context of understanding that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. This passion to reach people for Jesus, to see their lives change. This ministry description for every believer of being ambassadors for him. And then Paul looks around the world, which he would have known well, and he says, we have a problem. A problem they were responding to well, but he outlines it so beautifully. And we're going to look at this together as a mirror. Now, I heard of a woman in a culture that had never seen a mirror before. I don't know if you've ever heard the story. I don't know if it's true. So let me just say that. But her husband, on Mother's Day, I added that in. It's not in the original story. Bought her a mirror. He was all excited to show it to her, and he brought this mirror home on Mother's Day, and he gave it to the mother of his children, and she looked in the mirror and screamed and broke the mirror and said, never bring that horrible picture in here again. I hope this morning, as we look to the mirror of God's word, that our response is different. That we don't scream and break the mirror, but we submit and change the picture. Here's the mirror. 2 Corinthians 8, starting verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. The offering was considered an act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love, our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also, excel in giving. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. He's saying there, I want you to prove you're truly Christian. I want you to show others. I don't want to command you to do this. I want it to be the overflow of your heart. If we went on to chapter 9, we'll read a little bit of chapter 9. It's just stated over and over again in chapter 9. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. This is a profound and challenging passage of Scripture. Profound because it's so clear, and challenging because it finds us, or many of us, who fall so short of it. So this morning, I know I am treading on water where some of you will say, he always speaks of this. I knew it was going to be like this when we started the building program. Some of you will say, about time. I hope the person sitting next to me is listening. And some of you will just tune out and listen to the CD later. But I would love for us to see what this says, to adjust our lives accordingly and to receive from God. We'll see that in this text, what he has for us as we respond in obedience. So what is this mirror telling us? It tells us that biblical giving always begins and ends with the gospel. Biblical giving always begins and ends with the gospel. If you don't understand the gospel, then nothing of this will make sense. If you're just religious, then this is just a church trying to get your money. If you're just religious, then this is just kind of the begging sermon of the year, which usually happens in September. It just so happens to be happening now. But if you begin and end with the gospel, then your hands are open, your heart uplifted, and your love complete. Here's how this passage begins and ends with the gospel. Verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. The grace of God reminds us of what? The gospel. Now, the gospel impacts, so this is including more than that, but it's back to the gospel. Verse 9, ending this section, kind of an inclusio in it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. What's that describing? That's describing the gospel. Jesus, who was equal with God, Jesus, who is God, became poor, became fully man, and in that poverty gave his life on the cross. Our sin on him, his righteousness on us, this is a picture of the gospel. And so what he's saying in this offering call is, if you don't understand the gospel, if the gospel isn't what's surrounding your giving, then those who are taking the offering will almost sound like they're begging or trying to get into your pockets to somehow steal from you. In the middle of this text, we've already noted it, he says, listen, if you know the gospel, if you know Jesus, then your checkbook is a mark of your Christian maturity. So he starts off grace and he ends grace, verse 7. If you want to see this from the text, it's not just me speaking, me being convicted perhaps, but not just me speaking. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Respond in generosity as an overflow of your hearts, verse 2. And we could go on and on. And on. Listen, if you struggle with your giving, it's because you struggle with experiencing the gospel. And sadly, if Phil's statistics are true, it means many of us in this congregation struggle with the gospel. Chapter 9, verse 15. Again, in the context of giving, we could spend a whole ton of time on this. Verse 6 kind of starts it. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Again, verse 15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. We'll come back to this, but what's he saying? He's saying, in light of the gospel, in light of what Jesus has done, you are bought with a price. You are all his. Kent Hughes, in commenting on this passage, says this, it's all so basic. When we know that our lives are not our own, we will not think that our possessions are our own. He goes on to say, it's easy to surrender this part when we have given the whole. So not to induce guilt. Not to try to get you to give by guilt, but rather to put on display the gospel of Jesus. And we'll get into this in our implications, but here is the question. Do you understand the gospel? Are you someone who has not just come forward at a crusade or responded with a prayer or prayed with your parents? Are you someone who's allowing your relationship with Jesus to impact all that you are and all that you do? Are you beginning with the gospel and so overflowing with the gospel that your life shows your love for Jesus? Ted Hilton, who's constantly pushing me to preach more on stewardship, and he sends me articles he has written to try to help me with that, and some of them are very, very helpful. Here's what he says in one of his papers. A very wise man told me years ago that the basis of all blessing is gratitude, and gratitude is the sister of generosity. Who is the most generous person in the universe? Is it not the blessed God who delivered up his own son for us all? And each day loads us with multiple benefits, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Can we not see how that it is impossible to be godly and stingy at the same time? Yesterday we were checking out of Costco and they have a person there who's asking us for money for the children's hospital. How many of you have been asked that question? Well, Costco, maybe other places. Anyway, we were asked that, and my answer was, with a bit of a grump, we already give. My wife signed us up years ago, and we give monthly. And then I kind of grumped at her. It was a joke. Well, half joke. Part was probably true, but I was hiding it with humor. What did it show about my heart and my commitment to the children's hospital? She was grinning ear to ear as the teller told me how inappropriate my comments were, graciously. But my giving put on display my heart. It is impossible to be godly and stingy at the same time. Secondly, and really just an overflow of the first point that it's all gospel oriented, our giving shows our spiritual maturity. If you want to know how spiritually mature you are, just take a quick look at how much you give and you will find a direct correlation from what God's word teaches. 4 to 7, I'll just say. They were begging earnestly, look at verse 4, to be involved for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. In other words, their whole lives to God and then giving to the local church and then the overflow of that to another church that was struggling. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. And then that excelling in the gift of giving, it marks spiritual maturity. Again, back to a paper from one of our members. Paul longed for and labored in prayer, teaching and example to this end that his converts might grow up in the fullness of the stature of Christ. The true riches are the development of a personal character in the likeness of God's dear Son. True godliness is a treasure having promise in this life and the life to come. But here is the rub. It is unattainable if we are stingy. That's right. Stingy Christians cannot be spiritual people. We repeat, the Lord says, you cannot love God and money. In Luke 16, Jesus is telling us that it all begins with being faithful in that which is least to gain and that which is most. Then he quotes Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. How spiritually mature are we? The people in this text are showing their maturity and experience of the gospel in their dirt poverty. Verse 2, in fact, in the Greek, it's even more extreme. Their extreme poverty, that's the idea. These people were not, they're like the widow. They're giving their two pennies to see others eased. But there's this abundance of joy. Listen, it's not the amount. In fact, if we just talked amount, we're all in. It's not the amount here that's so profound. It's the motive, which is this gospel gift, and then the willingness to self-sacrificially give to others who were in need to respond, that shows their spiritual maturity. It proves their love is genuine. Verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Your love for who? Well, if we go back to where Jesus addressed this exact subject, you see it's their love for God and their love for one another. So, we need to understand and experience the gospel. We need to see from God's word that how we spend our money, how we give, is a direct mark of our spiritual maturity. Thirdly, I just want to say this, and I want to be very careful here, but it's in the text. So we don't want to become prosperity gospel people, but we are giving, but we are way out given. Let me say that one more time. We are giving, so mature Christians give, but God is never the debtor. God always gives way more than we could ever, ever imagine. That rich young ruler then leaves sadly, and Peter turns to Jesus and he says, well, Jesus, we've left our families, our wives, our children. We've left our finances. We've left all this for you. Is there gain for us? And the response, not only here, but there, absolutely yes, Peter. I love Proverbs 3, 5 to 10. Our building committee has chosen that as a theme verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. God willing, we'll be preaching on that text this summer. It goes on to say, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Again, please hear this. It's not the prosperity gospel. For the Israelites, yes. For us, we need to understand that our treasure, Matthew 6:33 and so many other places, is in heaven. But understand this. If your understanding of the prosperity gospel is this, when you give, you are actually sending on ahead your resources to heaven. When you understand that, all of a sudden it changes. It's a privilege to be a part of this sort of giving. It's a privilege to be a part of what God is doing here and around the world. It's a privilege then to receive from God. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6. I said we couldn't spend the time to go through all of that passage. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. When Ted was pushing on me to speak on this way more, and again, we want to say this, I prayerfully with the elders kind of plan out year by year, and so I always get pushed in the direction that God is pushing me. One of the things he's constantly saying to me is, it's not that we need more money, it's that our people are missing out on blessing. Same as Phil said. It's not so we'll receive more and can do more ministry and have more of an impact. It's because our people need more. Malachi 3:10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no need. Luke 6:38, now specifically to us, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And in this text, Jesus is the example of giving. Verse 9, he's the one who gave it all. We said, be like Jesus in this. In other words, if God is real and we believe that he is, and if the gospel is true and we believe that it is and we've experienced it, then not giving to him is not only a mark of immaturity, but it is also sad because we will miss out on incredible blessing. So how do we apply a tough passage like this to our lives? When I know a high percentage of us need to hear this. And when I know that some of you immediately following this sermon will break the mirror and say, I never want to look into it again. And so in prayer, I have pleaded with the Holy Spirit to speak to each of us individually and to help us to see that this is a blessing and something we need to respond to. So here are four implications, four responses, really questions. Am I excelling at giving? Am I giving to God what he commands? Am I giving to God what he has asked for? What does my cash show about my character, my commitment to Jesus? What's it showing about my belief that you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead? What's what I'm doing with my finances showing in terms of my own full-out devotion to Jesus? It's just a question. Again, it's a private one in this congregation. I don't know what you give and you don't know what I give. There's two people in the congregation that do. There's one person that helps with CBS. I think two, maybe, where's Bob? How many know? Two or three? Three people in our congregation. Thank you. We want to respect your privacy. We believe that. But we also want to make sure that we understand what God says about using our resources. Second question. Not only am I giving what God commands, what is my motive? And here we're saying not guilt, but grace. Not Rob up there preaching, oh boy, now I have to do this. This is horrible. Listen, if that's what you feel, you should still give. I'm not saying you shouldn't obey, but then you should go back to the gospel because you don't get it. Does that make sense? So if you're here this morning, you're going, oh brother, here we go again. They just want our money. I can't. Stop everything, even this. Don't give until you go back to the gospel, until you're at the communion table and you're rejoicing in what you've received, and then you're giving in joy. Not guilt, but grace as a motive. That's all over this text and the next text. God loves a cheerful giver. Not those who stand at the checkout of Costco. My excuse was I give to the church and not to the hospital, although we do give to the hospital, Lori. You know, it's kind of cute. This is just a little aside. When she signed up, she didn't check. We usually check back and forth when we want to give over and above what we give to the church, and she didn't check. But she said, I know we can shut it down anytime. And that was, what, 2 years ago? A year and a half, yeah. God loves a cheerful giver, and unfortunately, that's her, not me. Thirdly, we need to be people who constantly delight more in the gospel. Because if we delight in the gospel, we will see giving as a privilege, not a pain. Because if we delight more in the gospel, we'll be all in and we won't be like North American Christians. We'll be like real Christians, authentic in everything we say and do. Delight in the gospel. Randy Alcorn has a great little book on giving, the treasure principle. It's just fantastic. You just saw these little quips. But one of the things he says, there is a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we think about and handle money. I would change that and I would say there is a fundamental connection between our experience of the gospel of grace and everything else, especially the gods of the culture. And I think the premier god of our culture, although sensuality is a battle with this, is materialism. So as a Christian, are you thinking like Christ or like the chaos in the world around us? Mark your life. So really, to close it off, the fourth implication. Man, it's my heart that I would be fully devoted to God, and that we would be a church that's fully devoted to God, and that we would be all in everything we say and do, that we would be living sacrifices, that you would have said 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, whatever that was, I'm all in, I'm sold out to Jesus, he has my everything, I want to be a living sacrifice, that you signed in your Bible or somewhere, and you just said, Jesus, I have been bought with a price, I am yours, I get it, I want to think like you think, And then on that, now you're building this up, you're building this up, you're preaching the gospel to yourself every day, and you're saying, in light of the gospel, in light of the gospel, in light of his grace, this is who I want to be. And it's marked by humility, and it's marked by service, and it's marked by this sense in our own hearts and minds that we need to love one another, we need to prefer others above ourselves, and it's marked by giving. And what I want us to do is just hold up these four marks and say, well, how are we doing? And next week we'll add to it, but I want to hold this up and just say, well, how are we doing personally now? I know how we're doing as a church because one of my responsibilities with the elders is to keep the health mark on our church, and we would like to do better. In fact, one of the things we do is we brainstorm together about things we need to teach in the church, and this financial stewardship rose to the top the last time we did our brainstorming. So we don't think we're doing very well, your spiritual leaders. But I want to get individual, because really that's how we're going to get better. So without anybody else looking at you, I want us to take a minute just quietly before the Lord to reflect on two things. One, the gospel. One, the gospel. Two, is my life marked by the gospel? Now you'll notice we didn't change the order of service. We didn't put the offering after the sermon like some churches do when they preach on giving, because we want you to actually give as an overflow of relationship, not as an overflow of guilt. So this week, if you've struggled with the mirror a bit, go back and read this passage. Read into chapter 9. Read a gospel. You pick the gospel. Matthew maybe most profoundly, but just see what Jesus has to say about this. And then change according to what you see. So that next week, the reflection will be more like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I approach you right now with some fear and trepidation. Knowing in my own life, this is something that I need to change as my generosity increases with my understanding of the grandness of your grace. And knowing that in this congregation, I am not alone. So, Father, would you bring conviction? Would you allow your word to be heard and not my words? And then would you please, through the power of your spirit, bring application to our lives for your glory so that we more and more reflect who you are, and more the overflow of our life is marked by the Bible and not bathed in culture. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.